Where are we? 2 Kings? No, 1 Kings 15, verse 25. From bad to worse, we're going to... Oh, you know what? I forgot my chart. Did you guys bring your charts? Yeah, you look at your graph there. Tonight, we're going to go through a half a dozen kings of Israel. All of them are evil. Am I right? Are they? You just check and tell me. Evil, 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 evil. Evil, 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 evil. I'm right, ain't I? It's just a dismal period in Israel's history here. One successive evil king after another, accumulating the compounded wickedness of the nation on a widespread scale. When I say successive, I mean in order. I don't mean successful. These guys were anything but successful. And when you look at something like this, where it's just generation after generation of sin, committed by individuals or by a person, the picture that I get in my head is that of a snowflake, which by itself is harmless, but when it compounds and collects and gathers together with other similar flakes, it can become a dangerous thing. And I read an interesting quote. I don't know who said it, but somebody said, "No snowflake ever felt responsible for the avalanche." And so you have a good number of kings of Israel who probably wouldn't ever feel responsible for the exile that was just around the corner. And yet we can see from a sort of vantage point here in the 21st century that each one of them played their part, didn't they? And so we're going to go through the six kings of Israel that came and went from office right around the time that Asa was in Judah. Now, Asa was, if you remember, for the most part, a decent king. He brought some reform. He had a bit of morality about him. He, was the salt of the country, if you will, that preserved it for a bit of additional time. And he was king in Judah for 41 years. So he had a very lengthy stay in office, whereas the kings that we'll go through tonight, I don't think ever got much further than half of that time. So we'll start in verse 25 with Nadab. It says, Nadab was the son of Jeroboam, and he became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. So, we start with Nadab. He is evil just like his father Jeroboam was. Like father, like son, I suppose. Jeroboam was in office for 22 years, committing sin and bringing his nation into sin with him for 22 years. Nadab, his son, did the very same thing, but he was only in office for 2 years. Which is interesting to me because it reminds us that there's no telling how long God will allow a person to continue in evil. One person's going to get away with just a life of wickedness and they're going to live to the ripe old age of 80 or 90 or 120. And then somebody else is going to commit evil and they're going to die in a car wreck at the age of 17. Go figure. I guess it would be a bit of a warning for those who play fast and loose with spiritual things. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 warns us of approaching the patience and tolerance of God flippantly in a presumptuous way, telling us that God's kindness is actually meant to lead us to a change of mind, a change of heart. It's supposed to actually stop you in your tracks if you're one who's committing evil. Some people will take it as just the opposite. Permission to go on sinning. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everybody to repent. Isaiah 48 verse 9 says, And these are God's words. He says, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as to not destroy you completely. Solomon reflects on this idea in Ecclesiastes 8:11, where he says, since God doesn't punish sin immediately, people think it's okay. It's tragic, really, that if God doesn't crack our knuckles immediately, we would think it would be okay. Well, Nadab got his knuckles cracked pretty quick. 2 years into his stay in office, it was over. In verse 27, it says, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He didn't leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel, to anger. All of this, I guess, destruction that came to Nadab started with Dad, Jeroboam by name. God gave Jeroboam great opportunity, giving him the 10 northernmost tribes after Solomon's reign had ended, and Jeroboam took that and essentially spit in God's face with it. He was very ungrateful. God blessed him, and he used it selfishly. He had a sense of entitlement to him, a bit of indifference about him, ingratitude. And God's response to that attitude has always been and always will be to completely destroy. He doesn't do it immediately, but he will do it eventually. Okay? God gives great opportunity. If we take that opportunity and we spit in his face with it, if we take it and act selfishly and we're just going to use it for evil rather than for good, God can not only take away the opportunities he's given, he can not only take away the good that could have been done, he says he will do it and do it entirely, and he will give it to somebody else. And that's what we see going on here in the life of Nadab. It says in verse 31 that the rest of his acts and all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel and Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, or should we call him Yehu? I don't know. The J is silent. Jehu, well, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. This is interesting to me because God gave a great thing to Jeroboam. Jeroboam spit in God's face. God, in his mercy, allowed that same privilege to be passed on to Jeroboam's son, Nadab. Nadab essentially spit in God's face. So God said, I'm done with your family, and had all of them killed, all the relatives killed, so that there was no chance of them ever climbing back into the seat of the throne. He gives it to somebody else, Baasha. Baasha essentially does the same thing that Jeroboam does, takes the great privilege that God afforded him, spits in his face. And the verdict is the same. Hey, Baasha, I'm going to kill you and your whole family. Dogs are going to eat your corpses, and the ones that the dogs leave behind are the birds are going to get. And so God starts over with a new family altogether, and the same thing happens. God's not biased. He's not going to punish someone for the sins that they commit and then just excuse somebody else when they do the exact same thing. God's not biased. I see this thing occurring in the church and have for the last 15 or so years that I've been a part of it, and it never ceases to amaze me, how we can sit, you know, as a church, we can sit and learn from the Word of God and by observation that there are some who will, because of their greed or selfishness or their pride or their divisive heart, their bitterness, for some reason or another, they will walk away from all the privileges that God has given them, abandon the church, ditch the faith, go off and live a self-centered life, and then face utter ruin, complete spiritual destitution. Nothing good ever comes of it. We read about it in Scripture. We see examples of that in the church. We learn about it, and we all shake our heads and go, man, that is so crazy. Oh, man, I can't believe they did that. And yet, now here's what baffles me, is that over the course of the 15 years that I've been around, still people go and do it. The very same people that once upon a time shook their heads in disgust at other people who did it. Like, I can't believe here, and here's another example, is how Baasha saw what happened to Jeroboam and his son Nadab. It was in fact by his hand that he executed the whole family. He was the judgment of God on Jeroboam and Nadab. And yet now God is going to have to use somebody else to execute judgment on the one that God once upon a time used to execute judgment on somebody else for doing the very same thing that the first guy did. It's just, I don't know, as a pastor, it kind of freaks me out. At any rate, being given a position of privilege by God doesn't exempt anyone from the possibility of facing punishment and destruction. So God can advance you, and God can place you in a great position of privilege and honor, but that doesn't exempt you from the possibility of facing eventual punishment and destruction. It actually only makes you more deserving of it, if you're not faithful with it. The men that we read about in the Bible weren't safe from judgment, the judgment that their fathers received, and neither are we. Hebrews chapter 4 says, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listen. What a tragedy. And we're only a couple kings in. We got a half a dozen here. You start to look at the kind of the prognosis of Israel, and it's like, where can this go? Unless there's repentance, unless we get a break in this chain, I'll tell you where it's going to go. And we know from reading, exile, complete disconnection from God. Slavery. See, that's where sin always takes you. Sin promises you freedom, but delivers bondage. Always, every time. See, these kings, they allowed the nation that they had been given watch over to slip into sin because it seemed to be freeing. It seemed to be a good thing. It seemed to be sort of, let's take the pressure off and relax a little bit and not go to war so often with the surrounding nations about, you know, the gods that they worship and the practices they partake of and all these things. It's like, let's just be all inclusive. Let's just quit fighting so much. And I'll tell you, you want to sit down and take a break and you want to just quit fighting and you're tired of, you know, battling sin, you can go ahead and give in. But we all know where it's going to go. That path leads to one place only, and it leads to slavery, slavery to sin. So Baasha here is confronted by some man named Jehu, right? The word of the Lord came to Jehu, says the son of Hanani. Hanani was the prophet that confronted Asa. And if you remember, he was imprisoned for it because Asa didn't take too well to the truth, not always. Hanani confronted Asa in sin and went to prison for it. Apparently, Hanani had a son named Jehu. And now Jehu, at the word of God, goes to confront Baasha. Apparently, he wasn't afraid of facing the same consequences that his own father had. And good for him. Like father, like son, I suppose. Like Jeroboam's chip off the old block, Nadab. For better or for worse. No one in here has kids but me, if I'm not mistaken, but I'm going to say this nonetheless, because some of you may in the end have them. Mark my words. The world isn't going to keep your kid from Christ. I say that because some Christians are like, man, I don't even know if I want to have kids and bring them into this world. Don't you worry. It won't be the world that keeps a child from Christ. It will be parental compromise that keeps a child from Christ. Parents who fearlessly and uncompromisingly love and obey God will probably have kids who fearlessly and uncompromisingly love and obey God. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But the Bible does tell us that if we train a child up in the way that they should go, they won't depart from that. And I would add to that and say that if you train a child up in the way that they shouldn't go, probably have a hard time prying them out of that lifestyle. Anyway, let's move on for you single people. you double income, no kids people or whatever. Enough about parenting. Where did I end? Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did in his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, so he was a trusted servant if he's commander of half his chariots, I mean he's commander of half the army there, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. By the way, do you like the guys that are in office? Maybe you got these people in control of the country here in Israel back in that day. They're murderers. I mean, they gain. They're not candidate. You know, that's not like these guys aren't having debates. You know, televised debates. They're just getting sharp knives and taking office. Like, let's slaughter the last guy. Yeah, I'm king now. And then you climb into the throne and you're getting drunk. I mean, this is insane. So here's what Zimri does. He went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and then reigned in his place. Man, last thing I want to be is king when it's okay to become king that way, right? And it's like, you know, I don't know if Baasha ever really felt secure in his position as king, knowing that he got that position through murder. I mean, what do you expect? It's like, okay, I got here by murder, and there's other people who want to be here. Does that make me safe? It's like, it doesn't, right? So, you know, you can't really enjoy the kingship, can you, when you're looking over your shoulder all the time? You can't trust anybody. And this guy is his servant, a trusted servant. Of course, I don't know if he was really ever trusted. If he was, that was Baasha's bad, wasn't it? Because it proved to be a pretty bad deal, though. And if he wasn't trusted, well, I get why. Right? So Zimri gets in his head, I want to be king. So he conspires against him, waits till Baasha is good and drunk, which I suppose that's a good time to spring upon a guy. Zimri, what a character. He was a servant, but I suppose a servant's heart isn't always guaranteed to be loyal to the one that he serves. And if he's not, I guess it's only a matter of time before that disloyalty eventually finds a way to express itself. It was true then, and it's true today. I tell you, for the sake of your own survival, I'll say this. This isn't a self-protective statement that I'm about to make. This is for your own survival. It's up to you and really nobody else to guard your heart against disloyalty and bitterness, because no one else can see your heart. So you're your first line of defense against eventual betrayal, murder, all those wonderful things that we're capable of when we become disloyal toward those that we serve. Whether that be God on the spiritual level or on the earthly level. A disloyal heart will eventually find a way to express itself. In verse 11 it says, then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He didn't leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. I mean, good grief, that's going a little bit far. It's like he's even killing his friends. This was, on behalf of Zimri, a self-protective measure. Like I said before, if that's the way it is in the political realm in Israel back in that day, I'm sorry guys, but I'm pulling the same trick there. If I'm killing anybody who's going to be a threat to me. It's kill or be killed. That's the condition of the state of affairs there in Israel. It's kill or be killed. And so he does what was done, and all the rest, it's a self-protective measure, and I guess it's somewhat understandable, as evil as it is. But something that we need to see here going on is God behind the scenes. Zimri is doing this for selfish means, to protect himself from any possible sort of run for the throne on behalf of Baasha's friends or family. But God is actually using this to accomplish his own purposes, to fulfill the judgment that he had declared upon Baasha. And just as Baasha was at one point the instrument of judgment in the hands of God against Nadab, so now Zimri is an instrument of judgment in the hands of God against Baasha, who was once an instrument of judgment in the hands of God. So God's getting his work done in spite of the fact that these guys are such clowns. Verse 12, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Well, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Wow. I mean, geez, really, you want to play that game? I mean, it is ridiculous. Because if you look at what's going on in this saga, this sad little political drama, it's the very same game that people are playing today in the spiritual moral realm. They couldn't get away with it, but I think I can. And then we give it a shot and it's like, it's immediate. I mean, this guy, it lasts 7 days. He gets to enjoy himself for 7 days before everything falls apart, before he loses the throne. I don't know what makes us think we can get away with it. I suppose it's the same insanity. The sin-induced insanity that made these guys think that climbing into a position of king would be actually a pretty good idea in a kill-or-be-killed world. So anyway, he reigns for 7 whole days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. And the rest of his acts are written in the Chronicles. You know what's interesting about this is that the guy was so paranoid in his sinfulness of something being done to him that he had done to others that he executed everybody that posed a threat. Now listen, if you execute everyone that poses a threat to you, you're safe, right? But he dies in 1 week. And he wasn't killed by someone out there, he was killed by himself. Suicide. He did everything he could to protect himself from others, but you know who was his greatest enemy? Himself. Burns the house down on himself. Nothing you do can protect you from you. In the end, you can't get away from yourself. And no one is more capable of destroying you than you. See, sometimes I think it would do well of us to consider the fact that we are in many ways our own worst enemy. Okay? No one goes to hell because of sins that somebody else committed. Nobody accumulates the wrath of God in their life because of somebody else's wrong. It's us. Zimri came to that conclusion all too late. He realized he was the problem. Boy, I thought I was safe. I thought I took care. I thought I was doing this right. Didn't take him but 7 days to realize it, and in the end, self-destruction. In verse 21, it says, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, so Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. So, let's follow the timeline or the lineage that we've been given so far tonight. You've got Jeroboam's lineage through Nadab. Dead. Okay? All of them, the whole family, dead. So, try again. Start over with a whole different family. Baasha, his lineage, dead. All of them. Whole family, try again. Zimri, his lineage, dead. Try again. Omri. I mean, it's almost like God is just trying to communicate something to us here, even deep inside the Old Testament. That he's unable to find a family or a man fit for the task of leading his people. Hey, let's try Jeroboam. No, let's try his son. No, let's just forget that whole family. Let's try Baasha. No, let's try him. Forget them. Let's try Zimri. Let's try Omri. Let's try... Can we find somebody? Now, this is just like a teaser trailer for then what would come in the New Testament when Christ shows up. There's no one capable of leading a people like Christ is. That's all this is meant to do is to condition us for the one true leader, not only of Israel, but of all God's people. And that's Christ. And by the way, we know that in part right now because, you know, Jesus came and went, and so we worship him and we praise him. But if you haven't noticed, he's not really, like, to the full extent leading the people yet. That's future tense. And I look forward to that day when Christ comes back and then there's the millennial reign, like where we're co-reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That's going to be awesome. Just so you guys know. Absolutely spectacular. I was thinking yesterday on my drive home from work, it's like, it would be nice if I was just confident in what I'm doing for the Lord. Wouldn't that be sweet? Like, you're just always sure of yourself. But if I'm honest, it's like I'm not always feel like I'm doing it well. Or right, for that matter. It's like, good grief, Lord, if I was just awesome, it would be a little bit better, but I'm not. But during the millennial reign, we're going to be awesome. That's why he'll allow us to co-reign with him. We'll have perfect judgment. We will have the mind of Christ. We will know as we are known. Oh, that'll be a nice, I mean, full confidence in what we're doing. Until then, no one but Christ is fit for the task. Because no one's perfect. Especially if they're deliberately wicked like these guys. Verse 24, it says, And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. He was in office for 12 years. There's not a lot known about him. There is a note in the Nelson Study Bible that says this: the short reign of 12 years is not indicative of what Omri accomplished. He was actually one of the more impressive of the kings of Israel in terms of his accomplishments. He invaded Moab and figured prominently in an alliance aimed at stopping the westward advance of the rising power of Assyria. Omri's exploits are commemorated in the Moabite Stone, which is a bit of archaeological significance, and the Assyrian annals. Indeed, he was so important to the Assyrians that they called Israel, quote, the house of Omri, long after his death. Yet the author of Kings describes very little of Omri's achievements because, quote, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he accomplished a lot, did some nice things, made some advancements for the people, and gets no credit. And I'll tell you why. Because apart from God, we can do nothing, even if we really think we're doing something. Do you remember that line from C.T. Studd's poem? I've said it before. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's it. God's not impressed with our achievements. Never has been, never will be. Though we build churches and we build nations, though we rout armies and establish peace, though we serve mankind and heal the sick and educate the simple and feed the poor, none of it will be remembered if it's done apart from God's sovereign will. None of it. But if it is done for God's glory rather than our own, then nothing we do for the Lord will be done in vain. For he is not unjust that he should forget our work and the love that we have shown him as we help his people and continue to help them, even in something as simple as providing a cup of cold water to the thirsty. To those who do good things apart from Christ, nothing will be remembered. To those who do what God commands, nothing will be forgotten. So the rest of Omri's acts, the might that he showed, they're written in the book of Chronicles. Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. He took office, listen, in the 38th year of Asa. Now, you remember Asa ruled in Judah for 41 years. So he still got 3 years left. And you remember Asa was a good king. So the only good that was coming into Israel came from the southern tribe. That was the only light in the entire country at that time, was from the small portion of the southern part of Judah. And even that was going to end in 3 years. Because morality can't survive where corruption is preferred. Where corruption is preferred, morality suffers a suffocating stranglehold from which it will not escape until corruption and rebellion and sinfulness is disdained. But by and large, Israel preferred corruption, and so the light is slowly beginning to dim, and in 3 short years, even Asa's goodness will be cut off. Never before in the age of the kings of Israel had they sunk as low as they did during the reign of Omri. If you look at verse 25, it says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And then if you notice in verse 30, it says the same thing of Ahab. So during the reign of Omri, it couldn't have been any worse. It had never been that bad until the next king. Then it got worse, and it had never been that bad. So they can't, they're in a, listen, the avalanche has already begun to slide. All right? There's no stopping it now. In verse 31 it says, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, what's interesting about that is that when Israel conquered Jericho long ago, Joshua, the leader of that conquest, prophesied and said, whoever rebuilds Jericho is going to lose his firstborn son and his youngest son because of it. And so this man, Hiel of Bethel, built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. I think it's Joshua chapter 6, 26, if I'm not mistaken. You know what, though? I don't think, this. I'm guessing, this is conjecture, you can take it or leave it. I'm guessing that Hiel, whoever he was, willingly sacrificed his firstborn and his youngest at the altar of Baal, which had become the national religion at the hands of Ahab. It was not uncommon to sacrifice a child to that god in pursuit of securing that god's favor. So the God of Israel, their former god Jehovah, said, you know what? Anyone who rebuilds these walls, they're going to lose their first and last son. This man, in some silly attempt to appease a foreign god's favor in rebuilding these walls, loses his first and youngest son. Isn't that what Jehovah said you were going to do? Like, which is the greater god? The one who's taking life or the one who's warning you so that you don't lose it? Go figure. At any rate, the Bible here talks about his marrying a woman who will become a notorious character in Scripture by the name of Jezebel. The writer here of Kings says, and as though it had been a trivial thing, he went and married that woman. trivial. Trivial. He's flippant about it. The reason they consider it trivial is because there was not only was there no trace of morality left in this man that would compel him to repent, there wasn't even any fear of the consequences of not repenting. You can't go any lower than that. When you get to a place like that in your life, when there's no longer any desire for the rewards of obedience, nor is there a fear of the penalties of disobedience, you're headed toward certain destruction when you become that spiritually apathetic. I don't want God's best, and I'm not afraid of God's worst. I'm just going to live life however I want. I'm going to marry this woman. Jezebel. She was a Phoenician princess and priestess. Very powerful, very intelligent. The daughter of the king of Sidon. Her father was not only king, but also priest of Baal. Her Phoenician name was actually Abizabel. Did you know that? Abizabel. That name means my father, Baal, is noble, or Baal exalts. When the writer of Kings came across her name, the Hebrew scribes, they deliberately dropped the first letter from her name so that she would be known instead of Abizabel, because Hebrew scribes didn't want to write down in the Bible that Baal exalts. So they dropped the first letter of her name, and she then became known forever as Isabel, which Jezebel, the J is silent, it's Isabel, Isabel. And you know what that name means? Unexalted. Isabel means lacking honor. This woman is deeply influenced by her religion. It's in the family, and it's been for a long time. Daddy's a priest. I'm a priestess. Every good thing comes from Baal. She came from a family that was far more dedicated to their God than Ahab or his family had ever been to theirs. And so who do you think wins in that household? Who do you think steers and controls the religious climate under that roof? She does, because she's more devoted to her God than Ahab was to his. Strong devotion to anything is extremely influential, whether it be to God or whether it be to something or someone else. You know what? Married people, especially in marriage, especially there. And you say, well, we're both Christians. Okay. But one of you is steering. Who wins when one or both of you don't honor God? Does Jesus win? Does Jesus get his way in your house? See, Ahab is going to follow her lead. We'll have much more to learn from the two of them, but already we see a sinful marital pattern developing. And when you can see it that quickly, that badly, unless there's some real repentance going on and some real pulling back on the reins, boy. See, these two, they're like Bonnie and Clyde, arm in arm, skipping down the path to destruction. No turning back. We don't want God. We want this new thing. Baal worship becomes the national religion. Jezebel ends up earning herself a position in Scripture as one who is notoriously wicked, and we'll be looking at that in weeks to come. But listen, repentance is such a key Christian principle that God has afforded to you and I as believers that can save us from so much harm, not only on the individual level, but also in the greater scope of things with those that we're connected with on the relational level. Repentance is needed by the individual. Because without it, the sin starts to spread in sort of those concentric circles outward from that individual into other categories of relational interaction, such as marriage, right? And then family. And then church. Because, right, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We know that that works in greater communities. Church, your community, your country, right? I mean, like, we can look at our country, the condition of it, and go, yeah, I guess so. And God goes, we can put the brakes on this anytime you want. Repentance. Change your mind. It couldn't be easier. He's not asking anybody to just like white knuckle it, you know, pick yourself up by the screws, make yourself do the right thing. He's going, no, just change your mind and you will do the right thing. It couldn't be easier. He's not asking you to like carry the weight of the world or, you know, make impossible changes to, he's just asking you to change your mind. I talked to somebody today at work who was telling me about all of this that, you know, alcohol's ruined their life, and they're looking at losing their family. They're looking at losing their wife, their kid, looking at losing the next 10 years of their freedom, and all these things. And, you know, just choking back tears in my office and telling me that they don't want that. They don't want alcohol. And I corrected him and said, you do want alcohol. That's why you're here. Every time you take a drink, you're finding a way to justify it in your own mind. Until you don't want it anymore, like sincerely, you got more of this coming, man. You have to change your mind. If you'll change your mind, the rest is easy. Repentance is such a beautiful thing. I mean, it's nearly effortless. Change your mind. The rest will follow. But don't fool yourself into believing you've repented if the rest doesn't follow. Pay attention to your thought patterns. Pay attention to what you believe. Because if we just coast, we're not only bound to end up like Israel was, but we may already be on our way there. Not as a church, or I'd like to believe, not as a church. Maybe as an individual. You're already starting to justify little slip-ups here and there. Things you do in secret that nobody else can see. Okay, one of you's done it. Now sin spreads. It's only a matter of time before two of us do it. And then three, and then pretty soon the whole church is apostate. I mean, that's... How do you think America got like it did in the religious realm? How do you think Israel got like it did in the religious realm? Compromise after compromise after compromise after compromise after compromise after compromise, and then... All it takes is repentance. Before the avalanche is broke free from the cliff and starts its destructive path. I mean, because once that happens, your only option is to just wait and see how bad it is after the whole thing passes. See which trees busted off at the trunk and which trees survived. How many houses were devastated and how many lives were lost. It doesn't need to get that bad. No snowflake ever feels responsible for the devastation. And I'll tell you, it's the same in the spiritual realm. There's no one particular sin that ever caused such destruction, but I'll tell you, unchecked, it will. Poor Israel, huh? You look at these guys and it's like, holy cow. the narrative is going to take a turn from here. We're going to introduce a crazy prophet in the chapters to come. So we'll get a break from a little bit of this disheartening evil king after evil king story. Let's pray. God, thanks for the time we've had. Thank you for the opportunity for repentance. If the saying that we've heard before that came from one of the great reformers, that all of the Christian life is one of continual repentance, is true, then this sermon could be preached once a week for the rest of our lives, and it would still be applicable, wouldn't it? Because repentance is always needed. I pray, God, that if we see those things in our hearts beginning to accumulate and those sins like snowflakes are beginning to clump together and gain greater mass in our lives, that we would feel the fear we should and repent quickly. Save not only ourselves but others around us from the devastation of unchecked sin. I pray that repentance would always be a major facet in this church and in our individual lives, that we may remain pure and clean and undefiled, to use biblical language, and wholly set apart for your exclusive use. It's our joy to be used, and that's what we're after. It also affords us greater closeness with you, and that is a delightful thing. And so, God, we pray that repentance would be a regular thing for us. May we butcher in our own life those things that separate us from you and from one another. We love you, God. May we fight to remain close. In Jesus' name, amen.